Shaw, I enjoyed this very, very much, and I could tell you did too. Sometimes, you know, in some situations where you hear somebody speak or you read somebody's textbook and you wonder, did this guy really like what he was, you know, this is neat. Takes you, you know, a lot of us shy away, feel very uncomfortable about getting involved in any philosophy courses. And I'm not going to stand here and encourage people to go and take philosophy courses if they're uncomfortable. But it's just really interesting to see where a lot of this comes from. Anyway, I just wondered, I think I know the answer to this, but I just wondered if you might care to comment on Romans chapter 11 as Paul's coming to the end, really, of the doctrinal side of Romans. Verse 33, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.
Yeah, and I think that these last few verses of Romans 11 are Paul's summation of the unimaginable way in which God provided the needed salvation for humanity. He starts the book by saying all are under sin, all need salvation. And then starting in the middle of chapter 3 all the way to this point, he explains how God brought that salvation, that universal salvation through Jesus Christ, how that salvation has wonderful blessings, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And these chapters here, 9 through 11, he discusses Israel's role in the bringing of that salvation. And his conclusion is, who of us could have ever thought of this?
Right.
How could the human mind have ever devised a scheme like this? I think that's his conclusion here. He says, none of us could have thought of this. This had to have come from the mind of God. Who are we to be his counselor, to give him advice on how to save? He clearly has it worked out on his own. So I think that's the idea here.
And also just really an affirmation of what I know you were saying rhetorically with your question in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, seeing the Bible, understanding God's revelation alike is not only possible, it's not optional. That being said and understood, one reason, and I don't know that this might have been our brother's reasoning at all. I don't know what he meant when he said that. I'm concerned about what he might have meant. But the reality, there is a reality that we at one level do need to accept, is that we may never all individually understand the Bible alike, because we are all always at different levels of learning. And so you know things about that I don't, and so you have a different degree of understanding than I do, because I haven't got there yet. In my process of maturing and growing and understanding more and more and more. And since we'll always have that, because it's always a continuous cycle, generation, 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 you have that reality. Well, we don't need to confuse that, though, with the possibility and the responsibility to work towards a common understanding.
Yeah, and I think that's the key. I mean, the purpose of that section was not to say, to make any comment on the fact that people don't understand the Bible, like, other than to discuss the issue of whether it's possible. Is it possible? Because many today say it's not even possible. Why try? And this is the problem with that. This is one of the problems with that. In order to hold that position, what you have to do is then make your own list of things that we have to agree on in order to have fellowship. And so I quoted both of these men in the sermon. And by the way, I don't want you to think that I have any ill will or anything about Brother Steve Ramsey or Brother Don McCord. But I want you to be aware of their positions. Steve Ramsey says, the only way for people to have fellowship is to unite on the seven ones of Ephesians 4. If we believe in those seven ones, then we can have fellowship. And he says the only way to interpret those seven ones is within the book of Ephesians. Don McCord says the only way for people to have fellowship today, or the way for people to have fellowship today, is to worship the same. As long as the worship is the same, then we can have fellowship. You know what the problem with that is? How can I understand Ephesians alike with Steve Ramsey if we can't understand the Bible alike in general? How can I understand, how is Don McCord's list of what we need for fellowship more understandable than the Bible? And so their expectation is, here is what you need. You need to understand what I understand on this subject, while they simultaneously deny the possibility of two men to understand the Bible alike. And that's the problem. That's why you get human creeds. This is what we need, and this is the rest of this is what we don't need. And you can't. How can you understand a creed alike if you can't understand the Bible alike? So the whole thing collapses in on itself because there's nothing there to support it other than logical contradictions.
I really appreciate the presentation. Very, very good. You know, you talked about the mind and what it has in it, in the box and everything. And I'm always reminded of 1 Corinthians 2:16 about who hath known the mind of the Lord that they may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And if you think about the mind as being in the box and you think about God as the ultimate educator, we have him starting with the ability to understand the mind of Christ and providing us with the information that so that we can understand not only him, but we can agree on it, as you pointed out in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Thank you very much.
Thank you, brother. And I think that I realized after I'd gone past it, I think maybe trying to make sure I was on time, and I flew through when I maybe had Ephesians 3 up on the board and I didn't read it. Let's see if we can find it here. There we go. Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. We have the mind of Christ, and here's how Paul says we have it. He says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And so Paul says, what I know by direct revelation, you will know by reading my writings. That's the transmission process that he outlines in Ephesians 3. I know it from God himself directly, and you're going to know it by what I write to you. Thank you, brother.
Ron? I don't know if I can say I can't without some devastating Hume, but anyway, I'm going to try. For we who don't fly with eagles but walk with turkeys, this is for us who walk with turkeys. Okay. The first thing about your presentation that I think makes me want to say something is this shows the necessity of people understanding the concept of divine inspiration and divine revelation. And so many times, we want to go to graduate school before we go to the background. My point simply is this, is obviously there are many biblical issues that's important to us, and we need to know where we stand. But to handle God's word well, we need to have an understanding of the fundamental concept of divine inspiration and divine revelation. And let's remember that the Word of God not only reveals God's will, but it also reveals how God has and is revealing his will. But I just think that's so significant. But here's a couple of passages to kind of bring this down to earth, where, like I said, us turkeys walk and not you eagles fly. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right. We got one of the longest dissertations on inspiration. And this points out the necessity of divine revelation. If verse 11, as I understand it's a verse of illustration, Who knows what's in the mind of man save the spirit within him? If that's true among finite beings, how much more true that is between when the infinite communicates. So that shows us the necessity. And without that, where would we be? Psalms 19, which was brought up the other day, what we have is not a contrasting of what we sometimes, quote, call natural revelation and supernatural revelation. What we have in that psalm is a combination of the total way that God reveals himself. Put the two together, and you have the total picture. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I just wanted to mention this passage for younger people. I think this is a passage you can go to and answer the people who ask you some of these questions. The other passage is Matthew 7 and 5. You know, our people are taught, you know, that perception and reality are not one and the same. But Jesus, the master teacher, in this one passage, gets both sides of the coin. One, he points out that our perception can be distorted by our internal nature. But then he turns around and says, take the mote out of your eye. So that shows, on the one hand, yes, reality can be distorted by our internal because of our internal state. But he turns around and shows that reality can be known by us in spite of, once we put it in the objective sense. So Matthew 7, I find. The other passage that I think so practical is Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. Because here you have experience. And then the one who has the experience, and it comes to pass. And then he turns around and says, let us follow other gods. That passage shows what? Experience does not test the word, but the word always tests the experience. I'm taking a little too long. I don't like it, but I just want to share this because this is some of my thoughts. Two other little things. You know, the fact that more comes out of the box than what goes in it is not necessarily a proof of innate knowledge. But what it's a proof of is that there's a difference in the organisms that's made. There's a difference between the creature man made in the image of God and animals. Coming out of the box doesn't necessarily mean innate knowledge. But what it does mean is there's a differentiation in the organism, and that isn't man. He's made in the image of God. I'm just a little shy about innate knowledge language for some reason. The last thing before Glenn calls me down, and how would he? But anyway, it's just a thought. You know, we're caught up in this day and age that there's no absolute truth, no reality. And so we talk a lot about truth, relative, and all this. But this is the hypocrisy of our present culture. Because the hypocrisy of our present culture is that no one can know truth. But our present culture is trying to give us a whole new set of new absolutes.
Right.
That's the hypocrisy.
Right. On the box illustration, I think, you know, maybe I didn't state it as clearly as I intended to. My point was to say that what Chomsky's research proves is that the brain has the innate power to process knowledge and to develop language skills much quicker than an empiricist would say, because there's something about the brain that gives it the ability to rationalize and to communicate quicker than you would expect if the empiricist position is correct.
I wasn't picking with you on that. I just want to point out innate knowledge. It's the old stimulus response. It's the old SOR, behaviors theory.
Right.
Is it just stimulus response, or is it stimulus with the organism response? Of course, that's part of our present culture today in terms of taking care of all behaviors through chemicals.
Right.
Because what we're saying is, man is not a spirit being, so he's not rational. So therefore, all it is, it's just, you just get the chemicals, you just get them lined up right. The problem is, the guys that's telling you to take the chemicals are the same guys who say they exist only by chemicals, but they don't tell you that. Well, I'm sorry.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you for your presentation. Does Philippians 3, verses 15 and 16 speak to this issue? I've heard it quoted this way, and is that a misuse of its context? And if it does speak to this issue, what does it say?
Philippians 3.
15 and 16.
Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Are you speaking of the process by which we develop and mature in knowledge? Is that what you're referring to? Yeah, I mean, I think that it does. Now, I wasn't necessarily prepared to go in depth on this passage, but I think that the idea that Paul is presenting here is what Floyd was getting at. You know, we are all growing and maturing in our knowledge of the Scripture, and that doesn't mean that we necessarily have all attained to the same place, but where we have attained, we continue therein and mature. I think the point of 1 Corinthians 1 is to say that unity of mind and judgment is possible, but it takes work. I think that's the point of 1 Corinthians 1, is he's writing to a church that was horribly divided. And he said, you can have the same mind, the same judgment. You have to work at it. All the verbs in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1:10, are active aorist verbs, all continual action verbs. I think that's his point. He says, you can have the same mind. You can be unified in what you believe in, but it's going to take some effort. You've got to, you know, put some study into it. I think maybe that's what Paul's referring to here in Philippians 3, 2, is the process. But denying that it's possible to attain, I very much have a problem with, because I believe that contradicts everything the New Testament says about growing in the knowledge of the Lord.
Clint, did you have a follow-up question? Roger.
Thanks, Shahe. I just wanted to get an impression. You used some words, especially in the beginning, that were not new words, but they're new in the context to me. And so I wanted to just ask you this question. We, generally, as the Church of Christ, and you might even narrow that down to us right here, because that would tell me who we're really talking, you know. Are we, in our pursuit of knowledge and our view of knowledge, optimistic or pessimistic, and what does that mean?
I think that we have traditionally been very optimistic. I mean, that's why we have pleaded for people to abandon creeds and to come back to the Bible, because we believe that if we engage with people in a genuine pursuit of the Bible and its knowledge, that we can come to a common understanding of what truth is, who Jesus is, what the church is, what it takes to be saved, what it takes to be right with God. And so we've been very optimistic about that. And that's one of the reasons I think we need to be interested in this subject, is because that optimism, even amongst our people, is waning. And now the message amongst many is, no, we can't have unity of knowledge. Let's instead have two or three things that we really need to agree on. And everything else, you know, we'll just try to ignore it as best we can and not get into it. We'll put everything in the category of a liberty, or everything in the category of opinion. And I think the cause of that, we know the result. The result are the present calamity in the church. The cause, in part at least, is because people have denied that optimism that we've traditionally had, that we can understand truth alike.
People have become
Yeah. Yeah, I think many of our brethren have become epistemologically pessimistic.
Right.
Shahe, I really appreciate you, especially emphasize Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. It really helps people, and that really is one everybody ought to have as a tool in their tool belt. Another one that I thought about during this lesson, I'm not going to go to, but in Acts 17, Paul makes in his lesson, in his preaching to them, he says, God is near you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and he's, in his lesson, he's trying to get him. He's not saying he's far off. He's near you, and he wants you to find him. Another one I want to share, that one was taught me by Jerry Cutter. Jack Cutter kept emphasizing this verse, and it was because of where I was in my life that I didn't appreciate it fully. But he kept going to Deuteronomy 29:29. And this verse, along with the one that Ron brought up in Deuteronomy 13, are very important to me as far as looking at the gospel. And I'm so sorry about this microphone thing, but let me drop some things here. Deuteronomy 29:29, I don't read it because sometimes when I say something, it doesn't get read. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And you know, that goes to the part, but you can't know some things. I agree, I don't know everything about God. I never will in this life, I don't think. I'm not sure I ever will, even in eternity. He's infinite, and you know, I don't know how that's going to work out. I just don't know. And there are some secret things. I'm not going to be able to answer every question, even with my book. Mm-hmm. But now there's some things given to me. That's what he goes on to say. But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Very wonderful thought.
To your point about God being afar off, a lot of these Protestant theologians who emphasize the transcendency of God, you know, you might think, well, that's a wonderful thing. God is lofty and he's above and he's separated from the world. And to extol that virtue of God, well, what a wonderful thing. And that's why many people have bought into that ideology. And then, of course, the logical consequence they determined was that God is so far away we can't know him. But I like Ephesians 4 and verse 6 on this point. At the end of those seven ones I mentioned ago, Paul says, one God and Father of all who is above all, yes, certainly, and through all, and in you all. And so God is spoken of not just as lofty and transcendent, but near and within us and attainable. He's not so far away that we can't get to him. The whole nature of the Bible describing God as a father is to depict a paternal relationship. And so that you can have that rapport and that relationship and that communication with your heavenly Father. He has come down to communicate with his creatures.
Amen. I'm getting excited. Have I overlooked anyone?
Thank you for your comments. My question is about when you were talking about how no one understands the Bible, like supposedly. There's a theory that postmodernists came up with called deconstruction. For them, it explains how some people can read the Bible and decide that slaughtering another race is okay, while other people can be charitable and do good things. Did you study that at all while you were going over this, and can you comment on it?
Yeah, deconstruction is more of an issue under the umbrella of hermeneutics. And so I decided not to go that direction because I wanted to be a bit more broad. You know, obviously this is a massive, massive subject, and my focus this morning was not to tell you everything you need to know about postmodern epistemology, but to give you some of the brief and basic fundamentals so that you can go study it further yourself. But deconstructionism basically is the idea that, you know, that there's a gap between... Traditionally, when we talk about hermeneutics, we talk about the idea of getting to what the author originally intended, and that is the true meaning of a passage. And deconstructionism is aimed at attacking that idea. And it's not just seen in the Bible. You know, it's seen in modern interpretations of the Constitution and other historical documents. So that's really more of a hermeneutical issue, though it is certainly related to this category.
question, I guess, in John the 8th chapter, mm-hmm. and verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's, to me, one of the things that you're telling us is that we have been optimistic, trusting in some of these promises, mm-hmm. where God says in his revealed word, if you ask, seek, and knock, I will providentially make this available. You, here's a promise. You continue in my word, you shall know the truth. The truth will then set you free. It seems to me inherent within Revelation is the optimism that God wants to give those readers, and yet he places conditions on that. He says in Thessalonians, I want you to love the truth.
Right.
He says, I want you to seek it. I want you to ask. I want you to knock. I want your effort in this, to attain this thing. I want you to learn, understand, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So is that what we're, is that the response we should have to the growing pessimism of estimating? In other words, do we, whatever that word is, should we now actively teach that these passages instruct us to go in this direction or with these attitudes toward truth, and you have to put forth the effort? Has that been lacking? And is that what we need to do?
Yeah, I don't know that I know what has necessarily been lacking or why people have become so epistemologically pessimistic. But I do think that we ought to preach, as Ron said, on the concept of inspiration and revelation and on the knowability and understandability of the Bible. You know, there's a great example of this in the gospel account itself. There was a man who came to Jesus and he said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the Bible say? What does the scripture say? What's your reading of it? And the man said, well, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, that's it. You have answered rightly. You have understood correctly. It's two men understanding the Bible alike, and one of them wasn't just a man. You have understood correctly. Do this, and you will live. Well, the man's response was maybe an issue of epistemology. He said, okay, all right. Well, who's my neighbor? And to answer that response, Jesus didn't quote the rabbis. He didn't give a complex definition of what it meant to be a neighbor. He gave a parable. He gave a practical example that everyone could understand as to what a neighbor is. He said, there was a man who was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was attacked by some thieves. He was left on the side of the road for dead. The Pharisee passed by. The Levite passed by. Samaritan came and finally helped him and took care of him, gave him what he needed. Which one was the neighbor? Well, obviously, they knew the answer, and they said the one who had mercy was the neighbor. So Jesus' proof, epistemologically, of what it meant to be a neighbor was that it's understood by evidence all around us of what it means to be a neighbor. A neighbor is one who helps someone in need. And he says, go and do likewise. So men can understand the Bible alike, and men can understand terms that the Bible uses alike. And oftentimes that understanding is as simple as Jesus made it. We observe it all the time. We know what it means to be a neighbor.
Anyone else? Rylan?
Just a short comment. Shouldn't the Bible just be so precious to us? Shouldn't it be so precious? Prophets wanted to see what it was. They didn't even know it. Those guys back in Deuteronomy valued it. They only had a little bit. And they said, these belong to us and our children. And angels desired to look into it. Here we've got it in our hand. Casually we toss it around. How precious.
I don't, you know, like Floyd, I don't want to necessarily encourage everyone to go out and spend the rest of their lives studying philosophy. But I'll tell you one thing that I have gained from my reading of philosophy, and that is how preciously understandable this book is compared to anything else anybody else has ever written. I'll tell you what, I mean, it's unbelievable to me what these guys write and expect people to understand. They say this is out of our grasp. The Bible is a magnificent work of literature and is so understandable compared to anything that man has ever written.
Do you have any concluding thoughts on
that? Just one book that I would recommend, and I quoted this book a couple of times, is by Ronald Nash. It's called The Word of God and the Mind of Man. As you can see, it's a short book. I'm not going to make you read, you know, Plato's classical works or anything. But this is a short book. It's cheap. I don't remember how much it was. I don't think it was more than $10. It's a little outdated. It was written, I think, in the 80s, so it's a little outdated. But he gives a great summation of much of what I talked about today, of the influence of Hume and Kant and the problem that they created in the of course, this man's a denominationalist, so he looks at it from that view. And he gives a great overview, and he gives a great defense for Revelation, language, and the Bible. The last couple of chapters are all about that. I would recommend this book. It's short. It's easy to read. And I would also just thank the brethren here for a wonderful study and for the invitation to be a participant in it.